We're a little sparse today, but we do have visitors, and we're grateful for you, grateful for everyone here this morning. Romans 6, first 11 verses. This passage should be familiar to all Christians. It's, I think, been touched on in some sermons and some classes recently, but it certainly doesn't hurt to reacquaint ourselves with it and maybe pull out a few new outlooks from it. I encourage each of you to express your thoughts and ideas as we go along. In my comments, I'm going to rely heavily on the Gospel Advocate study guide and Garth Reese's commentary on Romans, as well as a few other sources, but always, of course, we must take the Holy Scripture as its final say. But most of my readings will be from the New King James Version. Excuse me. That doesn't do much for covering up coughs, does it? Leading up to Romans 6, Paul established some things. One, that all are lost in sin. And two, that the law has provided no relief from sin. And three, that salvation is in faith, by faith in Christ. His reasoning left him open to the charge that salvation by grace means the doing of God's will is of little or no consequence. If salvation is by grace through faith, if Jesus indeed paid it all, then no one needs to do anything about being saved. For Paul, of course, such reasoning was blasphemous. Faith is no passive quality. Faith acts. Last week, you will recall that in chapter 5, Brother Tom discussed how man cannot save himself. We're all saved because God sacrificed his son. God doesn't get any value out of this, but he did it because he sees the greater value in us, his creation. So our response should be that we all owe our lives to God. Last week we talked about reconciliation, the bringing back together, and imputed, which is putting something on account. God offers a gift, which is grace, and we can accept or reject it. By accepting this gift, we are justified or made right by the blood of Jesus and can now stand right before God. That was chapter 5, so let's go to Romans chapter 6. I think that Paul expected Christians to embrace some basic ideas. One is that redemption, reconciliation, and forgiveness are what? They're a gift by grace. Romans 3:24 says that, to quote the New American Standard. The King James reads, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And because salvation is by grace, the apostle said, it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Would someone turn to Romans 6, or 11:6 and read that for us, please? Couple of pages over. Yes. Sinners come to Jesus with no price on their heads. You know, the old saying, song says it well, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Okay, then another expectation from Paul, I think, was that, or another given, is that one lays hold on God's grace. And how does this happen? By putting our faith in Christ. And that statement's in Ephesians 2:8. Putting faith in Christ is not a work of merit. It is something very different To place faith in Christ is to acknowledge one's own sin or sins. It's to confess that one is helpless. The cure for sin has come through God's gracious gift, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The gospel presents sinners with a choice. They must decide whether they will place faith in Christ or continue to bear the burden of sin. And the third thing, I think Paul also expects us to know that faith requires what? Obedience. It entails the response of the whole person. Faith is more than just a mental assent. It is more than an emotional outburst. Faith is sustained trust. There is no positive response to the gospel without some sort of action. There's no saving faith in the absence of doing God's will. And he tells us that in Romans 2:13. So, three basic expectations, I think. One, forgiveness is a gift by grace. And grace comes by putting faith in Christ. And faith then requires obedience. Yes.
The first basic steps of salvation, hearing and believing and repenting and confessing Christ, those are kind of all normal things that everybody thinks is logical to do. But the actual burial in water, that's illogical. And so that's the part that shows the faith that we have up to that point, that we will complete it through an act doesn't make any sense, getting wet. And so that's why perhaps a lot of denominations don't believe in baptism. They just believe in all the other things.
Could you all hear what she was saying? Kind of. Okay. To reiterate, maybe I ought to give this to whoever's making comments, because I know I don't talk very loud and I don't hear very well either, but faith, repentance, confession, baptism are givens. But some people think that they don't see the logic in baptism. Is that what you were saying?
Well, all the other steps are logical things.
Logical, okay.
You have to believe and you have to change your ways and all of that. But getting wet in water is the actual termination of the beginning of your new faith, so to speak.
Termination of a new beginning, yeah.
It's not logical to get wet.
Okay. Logical as man sees it. Yes, okay. Yes. Right. Faith is not only believing, but it is knowing. Yes, okay. Well, the study guide breaks this lesson into three parts. Verses 1 to 4 is buried with Christ. Verses 5 to 7 is crucified with Christ. And verses 8 to 11 talks about living with Christ. So we'll study it in this manner. And I might say, please, I encourage all of you to make any comments that you have whenever you want to here. Okay, please someone read the first four verses of Romans 6. Thank you. What shall we say then? That's almost the same question which he begins chapter 4 with. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Start out talking, the title of this lesson is Baptized in the Christ. Well, there's nothing about baptism in the first two opening verses of this chapter. What is the subject? Grace. The apostle here appeals to what his readers knew of baptism to make it clear that salvation by grace calls for obedience to God with an urgency the old law alone did not have. Paul sometimes teaches by setting up a straw man, if I could use an archaic term. He sets up the straw man, then goes and tears it down. Now, I'm not aware of any person or group that actually thinks that we ought to sin so that we might have more grace. Although there may be some, but even though we don't, we say we don't think like this, do we actually show this in the way we live our lives? Yes. Yeah.
Because, you know, just about everybody has a sin in their life, of course, but they usually have truly maybe a favorite sin that they can't get rid of as easily. And so if you become a Christian and you want to change your life, it's the hardest to get rid of that favorite sin. And so maybe that's where they think, well, if I continue in it a little bit, grace will abound.
I think that's, yeah, that's sort of the point is made here. Subconsciously, we do think that way, don't we, sometimes, some people. Verse 2, he says, certainly not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or God forbid, or may it never be, depending on your translation. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? So since Paul doesn't really argue the case, I guess it should be clear that they understood that baptism is integral to salvation by grace through faith. He didn't need to argue. No other reasoning was needed to prove what was self-evident. The response of faith entailed baptism into Christ. And because baptism, in baptism, the Christian had died to the sinner that he had been. I think here Paul is stating that immorality and godlessness are foreign to Christian living. Those who have been justified by faith are positively not going to continue to live in sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." I think Paul recognized that when he maintained that salvation was wholly on the basis of the merits of Christ here in this verse, he left himself open to the charge that there is no place for law. Then the opponents would say, if a little grace is a good thing, then abundance of grace is better. And so let sin so grace can abound. Or they are saying, as Paul had put it earlier in chapter 3, verse 8, let's do evil that good can come. Well, I think the apostle passionately rejected this reasoning. God forbid that anyone who has died to sin live any longer in it. Godly living is not the price a sinner pays for redemption. The forgiven sinner lives godly because he has been redeemed. In verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This verse gives in expanded form one reason for not continuing in sin. The thread of thought begins in verse 2 and continues to paraphrase, we Christians indeed have died to sin, or are you really ignorant of what our very baptism involves? One commentator wrote that the phrase, "Do you not know," is Paul's characteristic way of appealing to a well-known truth. And a simple reflection on that truth should have kept any of his readers from drawing the false inference raised in verse 1. Then, to point out how absurd it was to think that salvation by grace was a license for sin, Paul appealed to his readers' baptism. Baptism was faith in motion. It was confession in a bodily mode. Acts 22:16 tells us that in baptism sins are washed away, but baptism is also a commitment to holy living. To be forgiven of sins was to die in an old way of life, just as Jesus died to his old life. On the cross, the physical body of Jesus breathed his last. And when he came forth from the tomb, he had been transformed. Just as the Lord died, people die to their old desires and behaviors. The Lord was transformed in his resurrection, and believers are transformed when they meet his blood in baptism. The bottom line for Paul was that it was unthinkable that transformed people live the old life they had forsaken. Christians walk in newness of life. They buried the old life when they were baptized into his death. Then verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That baptism is for the remission of sins. And that one puts on Christ in baptism is the beginning of the point of Paul's reasoning, I think. All his readers know that their baptism had been unto the death of Christ. There's no salvation in anyone or anything other than the death of the Lord. To reference this in Acts 4:12, it tells us, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The only way the Bible speaks of one's being in the death of Jesus is by being baptized into him. Baptism is a physical act, but it's no mere physical act. It's the faith response of a believer, repentant sinner. Does anyone have any comments on that section? And verses 5 through 7 are crucified with Christ. Someone read those verses for us, please. Yes. I'm sorry, I got tunnel vision as well as tunnel hearing, I guess. Yeah. Galatians 3:27, baptized into Christ, have put him on. Yeah. Right. Yes. Did everyone hear? Bill's voice carries a lot better than mine does. Yeah, growing up in the church and Christians, I don't see where the problem comes. I wonder why they have this disconnect. Is it because they've been haven't been taught all their life, or they've been taught something else, or it's just a... Well, it's common to pick out the verse you like and forget about the next one sometimes. With some people, I say it's common, yeah. Yeah, Jeff. Didn't hear people think that because someone that they very respect is very much respect has told them one way that's got to be that way, but that's a respecter of persons instead of a respecter of the Bible. Okay, here and then there. Bill?
I think what it was that is faith, what we talked about.
Faith? Yes, faith. Faith again, yes.
A lot of times I think we take for granted because when you draw a gun, if you look at the majority of the world, they really don't take the whole Bible to be true. In Psalms 160, 119 and 160, says the entirety of your word is true.
The entirety of the word, yes. And I don't know how you get around that, really. Yes.
It's like Bill was saying, if your grandmother tells you something, how in the world could my grandmother lie to me or tell me an untruth? So I must believe her, and so you can't get past that.
Well, yeah. I know not religiously, but other things. My parents told me things that I found out later weren't true. I mean, they believed it, but they weren't true. Now, religiously, they didn't because they were Christians. But maybe that's the attitude, you know. They don't stop to think that maybe somebody can be wrong if they're proven wrong. Yeah. Very good. Yeah.
And I think that specifically makes us separate ourselves from the world.
Okay, here and then there.
About taking the world and the Bible as a whole, the scripture about how can we hear without a preacher, but then you also search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. So you have to put those two together, for sure.
Yeah. I hope you all are hearing okay over here. I mean, sometimes when I sit in back, I can't hear comments, but these are all good comments, and I'm having trouble trying to make a synopsis of them here. We got one here and then one there. Okay. And maybe this thing about personal fear and all is just a cop out. Yeah, yeah. And why was that transliterated instead of? Well, my understanding was it was sort of political because King James was not immersed, and so they didn't want to offend the King James of the King James Version, I guess. But yeah, definition is, you know, when we talk about baptism, sometimes we need to talk definition first, don't we? Yeah, Carl. Not if you read it with an open mind. Right. Yeah. Okay, let's see. We're in verses 5 through 7 now. When Christ was crucified, there was a sense in which the believer was also crucified. In other words, the believer's sins were there with the Lord, who was suffering for the sins of the Christian. But of course, the story of Jesus didn't end with the cross. The Lord rose from the dead to a new life. So when the Christian is united with Christ in baptism, he too rises to a new life. Sin's been left behind. And salvation by God's grace means that Christians have been what? Justified? No longer does sin reign. In addition, it means that the believer has left the affection for sin behind. Grace means that sin no longer enslaves. Sin is no longer the end to which the believer yields heart and mind, because affection for sin has been crucified with Christ. God's grace seen on the cross leaves no room for its pursuit. Because a Christian, by grace through faith, has no affection for sin, he or she has an incentive for holy living that law alone can't provide. And to maintain that one might sin so that grace could abound is to slander the Christian message. In nothing Paul said is there a suggestion that being a Christian means sin no longer allures. Being a Christian means that the believer hates sin. Doesn't mean that he never sins. It's important for the Christian to balance two truths. One, that Jesus paid it all. Salvation's by grace. The Christian's free from sin. God made him holy. But also, it's true that sin is to be resisted with all of one's being. The most devout believer sins as long as he, what's the saying, partakes of this age, as long as we're living here in this world. But the participation in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ gives us power to resist sin. The believer seeks holiness in this life, the same type that Christ will give him in the age to come. Faith in Christ actually transforms believers. In this life, behavior tends toward holiness, and all of this is to say that salvation by grace is no inducement to sin. And anyone have a comment on that while I clear my throat here? Sorry about that. I guess this is more talking than I've done for a long time in one straight stretch here. Okay, the third section of our outline is living with Christ, and that's verses 8 to 11. Would someone want to read that for us, please? Thank you. Okay, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, I think this if clause summarizes what's talked about being united with Christ in the likeness of his death in the preceding verse 5. It doesn't express any doubt, does it? Life with Christ in all its fullness will take place when the Lord returns. That's why Paul, I think, used the future tense, we shall also live with him. Or as in verse 5, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. But the future life of resurrection casts its shadow into the believer's present experience. Yes, sir? Yes. Right.
In the same context, when we're
Right. So, yeah, they're bombarded all the time. So, likewise, we should we bombard ourselves to reinforce that we what we know the Bible says? Yeah. Individual responsibility is something that's not looked upon with favor anymore, is it? Absolutely. Yeah, it is clear. It should be. But, yeah, you said that some prejudices, sometimes those prejudices go back almost 1,000 years. Yeah. Okay. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ could read, since we know, you know, our belief about Christ includes the known fact that he is alive forever. Christ's resurrection was not on the same level as that of, like, the widow of Nain's son, or Lazarus, you know. They died again, but Jesus died once for all, never to die again. And that statement's in Hebrews 10:10. And the resurrection of Jesus is both a past event and a present reality. And as one commentator put it, sin and death are fellow travelers. By his death and resurrection, Jesus nullifies the power of both. So I think Paul wants his readers to know that by being baptized, they partook of the Lord's victory over death and sin, and as a result, they were to consider themselves to be what God has made them in reality to be, and namely, that's dead to sin, but alive to God, and they were to live good and holy lives. And next week the lesson is in chapter 8. But if you would please read chapter 7 along with 8, because those two need to go together. I thank you for your participation, for all the good comments, and for your presence here this morning.